So a while back, I've been friends with Jim for a while, and Jim carries a lot of the DNA that we carry, that the Lord has done with us. He's done with Jim in previous years. And so we asked Jim a while back, would you be willing to step into a role with us that you would bring just insight and that outside wisdom? And we're calling it an oversight team. So Jim and his wife are members of that oversight team. We're trying to recruit a few others to be on that team that just can come in, spend some time with us, speak into our church family, speak into our leadership team, bring that outside perspective that, you know, we just get in the normalcy of what we do. And sometimes that fresh look from the outside is so helpful. And Jim is going to tell his own story, but he's been in ministry for many years, pastored a church for...
It's over 11 now, yeah.
So they made you the pastor when you're like 5.
27, man.
I love it. And so anyway, just I'm encouraged for him to share, but I want you guys to know we're going to be seeing him and his wife. We'd like for them to come out about once a year. That's on their heart too. And just they're going to get to know us. We're going to get to know these guys. Jim has spent the last 2 days in, and you've had like 6,000 coffees because you've had two-hour meetings with every one of our leadership staff, our volunteers.
16 hours of conversation.
Yes. Good. And so we're going to have a debrief after the elder team over at our house and have some lunch and just talk with Jim about what he's feeling and get that feedback from him. And so anyway, I want to give him a hand again and just really receive him for what we've asked him to be for us and do for us here at this family. And Jim, we are just so grateful for your yes, your commitment to us, you and your wife, and me personally as your friend. I just love you. And yeah, thank you so much.
Cool. Thank you, guys. Well, let me show you a picture of my family real quick. If you could put that picture up on the screen. My wife and I got 5 kids, 4 girls, and a boy at the end. So as Jeff Foxworthy says, I am swimming in the estrogen ocean for sure. My oldest is 14, and then they kind of get younger from there. And so the estrogen pond is growing deeper by the day with these ladies, but they are powerful. You know, I met my wife Jessica when I was 19. We got married when I was 20. She was 21. I couldn't rent the rental car on our honeymoon, so she drove the first week of our marriage. And 18 years later, it's worked out really good. That's our secret to success. This little guy that's sitting on my lap... we kind of found out, it was a little bit of a shocker to my wife, that we're pregnant with baby number 5. We find out it's a boy, and the first thought that goes through my head is, Lord, what are you doing to this poor guy, having him with 5 moms, you know? And so we just decided to give him a overtly masculine name. We called him Maximus, and... So this guy comes out, and from the first couple days and weeks of his life, I mean, he just throws everything, kicks everything. He is large and in charge. I'll never forget the day. He was only about 12 months old, but we're sitting in a restaurant, and believe it or not, they had the movie Gladiator on in the restaurant. Kind of odd for a family affair, but I was enjoying it. How many of you know there are certain movies you just got to watch once a year to stay a man? You know, and Gladiator's kind of one of those, you know, Braveheart, you know, Rambo comes on, you just have to pay homage and at least watch 20 minutes of it, you know. So here it is, you know, and it gets to the end of the Gladiator scene and they start chanting his name, Maximus, Maximus. And my son looks up at the TV and goes, like, He just knew it, you know. I'm a champion. So anyway, so that's a little bit of my family, and you'll probably be able to meet all of us at some point. My life story is a little bizarre. I'm the oldest of 10 kids, and I was homeschooled. So if things come off odd, I just gave all the disclaimers as to why. Now I know that we have a couple of like large families that go to church here. I got to meet one of them the other night. And they drive the exact same van that I grew up in, this white 15-passenger van. I lived in that van, took my driver's test in that van, went on my first date in that van. She didn't stay with me long. You know, it was just, I totally remember that. Now every time I see large families, which I think are just great, pull up in that van, the only thing that goes through my head is as all the bodies just keep piling out. That's just my entire, they just keep falling out of the van. You know, I think it's great. I think it's great. I grew up in a pastor's house. I just have been in the house of God just most of my life. In fact, this is the second time I've been to this building, and what's so bizarre is one of the churches my dad pastored, I mean, the building was literally almost exactly like this, you know, so it feels very at home in some really interesting ways. But my dad was a church planner, and just so we wound up moving around to different parts of the Midwest. I would just kind of describe the Midwest as a wannabe Colorado at the end of the day. And so it's good to kind of see the original that, you know, where I've been living has been replicating or attempting to. And just grew up in church, serving God, loving people, doing all that. And just kind of knew that somewhere in the ministry direction was probably where the Lord was taking me. And so I just got into it young and just have been kind of just involved in leading some stuff most of my whole life. I didn't see myself being a senior pastor, lead pastor guy. But when I was in my mid-20s, the elders of our church and my parents just kind of asked, say, hey, would you and your wife consider possibly, you know, going into a pastoral transition with your parents? And I was like, man, oh, dude, I don't know. And but the Lord just wouldn't let me away from it. And how many of you have ever had a situation in your life where you just know that the Lord wants you to do it, even though you don't fully understand all the details why, you know? So I get into it. I'm 27. We're pastoring this growing church in St. Louis, Missouri. And God's moving and doing some stuff. And one of the things that I did not expect is that the Lord was going to find us and kind of just ask us to pursue some interesting culture changes in our church. I loved it the way we were, and was totally happy with it. But the Lord kind of found us and really invited us into becoming more of a culture of prayer. And how I would describe that is this, is that we as a church always had prayer meetings going on and always had a strong contingency of folks that really loved and valued that. But what the Lord was inviting us into was for prayer to become more of a cultural reality where a larger part of our church family saw themselves as people of prayer and wanted to participate in some measure of corporate prayer. And so we've been on that journey for the last 7, 8, 9 years. And God's just been doing a whole lot of really, really intriguing things with it. One of the most intriguing things that the Lord's done is through that culture of prayer, God has prepared us to navigate difficult situations, difficult climate, and crisis in a way that I never saw. And if there's something I'm going to talk to you about today, it's going to be experiencing Jesus in the midst of crisis and controversy. And we're actually going to talk about the subject of crisis and controversy and what it does. But we're also going to talk about how God uses it to transform us. And we're going to talk about how to see Jesus in it. And I'll share a couple stories from our journey in that. But it doesn't take a genius to figure out that stuff is going to come your way in life. Whether it's a big picture crisis that happens to our country or whether it's a personal crisis that happens to you, for better or for worse, crisis is going to find you, whether you're looking for it or not. We just heard that incredible testimony today. That was an incredible, I was not expecting that, but that was an incredible testimony. But here it is, you know, you're living your life and crisis finds you, right? Sometimes, and we're all in this boat on some level, you know, we're just kind of dumb and we create our own crises. But even if besides that stuff, crisis is still going to find us from time to time, and nobody is exempt from this. So then the question becomes, where is Jesus in the middle of the crisis that just found me? How do I keep seeing Jesus in the middle of the crisis that I'm in? And how do I keep my heart right as I walk through this stuff? And we're going to walk through this on a personal level, where your family, if you're married or have kids, you're going to walk through it on the family level. If you're a part of a local church, your church is going to walk through various times of crisis that find you or show up. Your state, your city, our country, that it's going to happen on all different levels. But I want us to be confident in the fact that in the midst of crisis, Jesus is not absent, but he is actually ever present. Okay? He's ever present. That was a great point to say. Amen. I like that. You know, okay. I'm just encouraging you there. And there's two, I guess, dynamics that are in play with crisis, and we're going to kind of hit on these. You know, the majority of crises that you and I will face are the result of sin, because people's sin affects other people, okay? Your sin affects other people. My sin affects other people. Other people's sin affects you. In fact, if you look at some of the deepest hurts in your life, the deepest wounds in your heart, it's even some of the most difficult things that you've had to walk through, most all of us could see that it's the result of our sin or somebody else's sin. Sin is no joke, and the curse of sin and death is in full effect, okay? And you and I, whether we serve God or not, will have to contend with the effects of that curse and the authority of that curse that's on the earth today. And we're not going to have an exemption for it. Through Christ, we have authority over aspects of sin in our own hearts, and I'm so thankful for that. But man, other people's sin and our sin is a real deal. And Jesus told us this in John 16. He said, in this world, you're going to have trouble. He didn't say, if you pray hard enough, you're not going to have trouble. He said, no, in this world, righteous or unrighteous, you're going to have to go through some stuff. Now, if we can put on our big boy pants and just accept that, we will have a much better time in this life and we'll get through the difficulties much sooner. But then we have to realize that there's what is called an eschatological, I know it's a big word, don't be impressed, okay? Eschatological dimension to crisis. This is about the return of Christ, and that's from this day up until the day that Christ returns. Jesus told us that crisis was going to be not only one of the signs of the times, but it was going to be a dynamic that escalates until his return. Jesus called it birth pangs in Matthew chapter 24. So what we can expect is we can expect life today on the earth. We're going to be contending with other people's sin and our sin and the effects of that, the curse of sin and death. But then as we approach the return of Christ, there is going to be an escalation to this dynamic, but that's not necessarily a bad thing, because that escalation is actually what's going to produce the glorious church that Jesus Christ comes back for. Okay? So then you kind of go, well, Jim, is crisis a bad thing or a good thing? And the answer is yes, it is. Okay? So get your Bibles out and let's go to Mark chapter 4 and let's kind of start to look at, where is Jesus in the midst of crisis? Let me just kind of give you a little bit of the story while you're turning there of when I started to wrestle with these things. We had just made the public declaration in our church that we were going to pursue a culture of prayer, okay? How many of you know when you start a new thing, everybody clears and cheers and claps, even if they're not interested in it? We're going to do this. Yay, I'm not coming, but good for somebody. You know, so that was us, right? This is going to be great. I really don't care. You know, okay. So everybody's all excited, and we're in the first couple of months with this. And one of the, for whatever reason, we've had a Tuesday morning prayer meeting for years that has just kind of been a staple for us. why Tuesday morning, how Tuesday morning. I don't even know, but the Lord's just really sustained it over the years. So here it is, a Tuesday morning prayer meeting, and the worship team's playing, and, you know, I'm getting ready to step up and lead a segment. And one of our leaders comes over and grabs me, and he says, "Hey, I need to talk to you right now." And starts walking off towards, like, the hallway. And this particular individual was not a dramatic individual. It was very, very calm. "I need to talk to you right now." And I'm just like, kind of bizarre, but okay. I'm a pretty even-keeled individual, so I'm kind of over, you know, half-hearted. All right, whatever, you know. And I head over here. And this person tells me that our church receptionist and her two boys had just gotten murdered. And what wound up happening was her husband did it. And they were at the altar 48 hours before that praying for their marriage publicly. And I find myself in a mess. Now, I'm the leader, and I'm now dealing with a murdered staff member and two little boys, and the husband, who was working for another ministry in town, did it. And all of a sudden, I got the news media at our church. "So what do you think of this?" And I'm like, "I don't know what I think of this," you know? And I remember the first thought that went through my head, I'm like, you know, 29 years old, and I said, "Lord, this is not supposed to happen. This is," and we got through it, but let me tell you, we struggled to see where Jesus was in the middle of all that. And this desire started to come up in my heart of saying, "Lord, in the midst of the ugliest displays of death and crisis and all this, there has got to be a place where God's people overcome and can still really see God." So the disciples are in a boat, Matthew chapter 4, verse 35. "On that day when the evening had come, Jesus said to them, 'Let's go to the other side.' Leaving the crowd, they took with them in a boat, just as he was. Other boats were with them. A great windstorm arose. The waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling up with water." Now, verse 38, this is one of the two times that my last name is mentioned in Scripture. Thank you very much. "And Jesus was in the stern." That's my life verse. The other one talks about stern discipline. Not as nice. Pretty ugly verse. Thank you, Solomon. But anyway, verse 38. "Jesus was in the stern asleep on the cushion. So they wake him up and they say to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? We're dying here,'" literally, "Jesus. "And Jesus awoke and rebuked the wind and the waves and the sea, saying, 'Peace be still,' and it all ceased. And he looks at them and says, 'Why are you afraid? Why did a spirit of fear grab your heart? And why do you still have no faith?' And then they were filled with another great fear and said to one another, 'Who is this person that even the wind and the waves obey him?'" One of the things that I've come to realize that I think is sound throughout Scripture, whether you're talking Genesis or you're talking Revelation or everything in between, is that when crisis comes, Jesus is not freaking out. We're freaking out, but Jesus is not freaking out. We're acting like Chicken Little. The sky's falling. But Jesus is so calm and so steadfast. And when I read chapters like this, I go, "So Lord, when crisis comes, do you not care?" I mean, he's asleep on the cushion. Do you understand what would happen if anyone in pastoral ministry led this way? You have a crisis, you call Justin, he doesn't pick up the phone because he's got to get his nap in that day. There'd be a come to Jesus meeting with Justin going, "Hey, listen, I know you got to get your rest and all, but when people call, you need to go respond." I mean, we would slap you, get on the ball. And yet Jesus is here on the cushion, not freaking out. And there's this element to the fact that that Jesus allows crisis to come to make us realize that death is not the worst thing that could happen to a believer.
We live in the ultimate culture of safety and preservation here in the United States. Stay safe, stay calm, stay cool. And Jesus says, well, you know, to die is gain, actually. Oh no, he's the boss. And crisis comes and shakes our safety, shakes our comfort, shakes our timelines, shakes our security, all this stuff up. We start freaking out so that we can start to get our perspective on what really matters to Jesus. So crisis reveals who Jesus is, but crisis also reveals who we really are. And one of the things that I think if anybody in this room has been through a real difficult thing, you know that you learn stuff about yourself that you didn't know. And when crisis finds somebody else, you learn stuff about other people that you didn't know as well. Because that heat, that pressure brings junk in us up to the surface. It's the great revealer of all things, you know? Have you ever been around somebody that's just, they're into something that's not you or they like stuff that you don't like? One of the illustrations that I just always kind of find humorous is that I have a lot of people in my life that are dog people, and then I have a lot of people in my life that are kid people. I have very few that are both dog and kid people, and so when you get around the kid people, they all do the same thing. You go over to their house, and there's just children running amok, making all sorts of loud noise, and the dB level of the house is just at 95 decibels, just walking in the door. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Now, I have 5 kids. This is my everyday experience. I walk home, it's just fire alarms going off. That's just kind of a good day, you know? When somebody's not a kid person and they go over to a kid's person house, they are in shock and awe at how loud, how noisy, how crazy, how chaotic, right? And it's shocking. Kid people, I mean, you know, you go to a picnic with kid people, I mean, they're changing diapers next to the picnic basket. Isn't this great? The non-kid people are freaking out going, this is the most disgusting display of humanity that I've ever been around. But then for the people who are dog people, but if you're not a dog person, you go to a dog person's house. And I know that one of the people that I visited, they are a dog person. This was in my notes before I went to your house, but I found it humorous. Exactly what I thought would happen. You walk into a dog person's house, and the first thing is that dog comes up and barks and yells and jumps all over you. And the pet owner does the exact same thing every single time. They start yelling at the dog, right? Oh, get down. Oh, stop all this. Oh, that, you know, as though this is normal behavior. And then the non-pet people go, this is exactly why I don't have these things. And the non-kid people go to the kid person's house. This is exactly why I don't have these things. You know? But crisis, what it does is, that's the surfacey stuff that we're into in life. But crisis reveals the deeper things about us that we will never be able to see unless the pressure gets intense enough. Now, that sounds, you know, like a powerful truth, but it stinks in real life when it's you and me. I don't want to know what's going on deep down in here. I don't want to see that. And because if I see it, then I'm responsible to deal with it. You know, ignorance is bliss. There's a lot of truth to that. But crisis forces us to deal with things. It forces us to deal with our God issues, our people issues, our fear issues, our identity issues, who we see about us. It brings this stuff up, and it forces us to start to deal with this. Something I find just so intriguing about human beings, and we're almost all this way, is that when a crisis comes into a person's life or into a situation, then one of the first things that the heart starts to speak up about is, who's responsible for this? Have you ever noticed this? Husband and wife start having a relational crisis. Well, this is your fault. No, this is not my fault. This is your fault. Well, no, this is their fault. Who's responsible for this? I find it interesting. You know, my wife Jessica and I went to South Florida for a little short vacation right as Hurricane Irma was deciding to come ashore. So here we are a couple days having to evacuate our trip early. It's been an incredible year for travel for us, really. It's been bizarre. But we're sitting here, and I mean, I'm hearing people doing everything from blaming the weather service to blaming the president to blaming the residents to blaming over a hurricane. And you go, we're going to find somebody to put on the hook for everything that happens. When things don't go away, our way in the workforce, well, this is my boss's fault. This is my employee's fault. This is church leadership. This is the people's fault. No, this is that leader. I mean, when crisis comes, the heart goes, who is responsible for this? And here's how you know. Somebody gets sick. Who's responsible for this? Is this God? Is this the devil? Is this my fault? And depending on which church you go to, you'll get different answers every time. I watched it on the news, being in South Florida with Hurricane Irma. Here you had the thing was going to hit in a couple of days, and you had one church that was sitting here binding the devil. You go to the church down the road, and all of a sudden, they're sitting here going, no, this is God. He's judging South Florida for all of its sin. And then the other church is like, you know, like growing plants and blaming global warming. You know, and you just have people all over the map on who to blame. But here's something that helped me. According to the Bible, there are four forces that are always at work in the earth. And in most crises, there's a couple of these forces that are happening. In the earth today, you have the hand of God that is at work in the earth. But you also have the rage of Satan that is at work in the earth. You have the sin of man, which I talked about a little bit earlier. You have the sin of man that is happening in the earth. And then you also have what the Bible calls the groanings of creation. Creation has been subject to a curse called the curse of sin and death. And the physical earth is groaning, longing for that redemption, Christ to return, so that the curse will not oppress even physical creation even more. So a lot of times you get into a relationship crisis of some kind, and man, you have Satan deceiving. You have man sinning in the middle of that. You have multiple things swirling. It's a cocktail of things. So the most important thing, and this is where our prayer culture as a church has helped us navigate crisis more than anything else. Now this is my opinion on it, so it's definitely debatable. But it's helped us to, instead of getting so hung up on who is responsible for the problem and who's responsible for the crisis, we stay hung up and focused on how amazing Jesus is in the middle of this mess that we're currently in. Because when you start to get hung up on who is responsible for this, I can promise you what your outcome is going to be. You're going to divide yourself from other people, and other people are going to divide themselves from you. There's going to be schisms and controversies and accusations and all this stuff. You don't have to look far in our country right now to see, pick a subject, pick a topic, pick anything, and you'll see divisions and schisms and all kinds of things over who's responsible. But God has called His church to not get hung up on hanging somebody for the injustice, but to focus on how beautiful Jesus is in the middle of what's going on. Another great place to say amen. I like that. That's good. I'm okay. Yeah, okay, right. Okay, okay. But here's the hard part is that when we start asking God to deal with injustice because of the crisis we find ourselves in, here's what we're thinking. We're thinking, Lord, what they've done to us and how they've sinned against us, God, we are asking for you to come and deal with them. I've sat with many couples in my office, really going through hard times. And the majority of the time we start, oh, I've been praying. Good, I'm glad you've been praying. What you've been praying about? I've just been praying that God deals with my husband. Oh, I have a list of things that God needs to deal with him on. I'm like, well, that's just men in general, honey. Give me some new information. Come on. And yet when Jesus starts the conversation about dealing with subjects, about dealing with injustice, he starts to talk to you about your sin before he starts to deal with somebody else's problem. This is a terrible reality. This is horrible news. This is terrible news on a personal level. Okay? And I'll give you a story. It was about three, four years ago, we had God move in our church mid-July in a powerful way. It was one of these things, and maybe some of you have had experiences in churches over the past where God just decides to, I just call it hijack the church for a season of time. And whatever you had kind of organized and planned just gets pushed to the side for a season. And it's not because you did anything right or did anything awesome or did anything great. It's because the Lord showed up and just decided, yeah, I'm just going to kind of kick you to the side for a couple of weeks and do something else. So we had this type deal. We had fire alarms going off in our building during public meetings, having to clear the whole church, bring it back in. A real momentum killer. I mean, you're just like, what is going on? And we had the Lord through multiple prophetic people. We even had one of these things. I got to tell you, crazy thing. So we have this fire alarm go off on a Saturday night service. Have to clear the room, come back in, disrupted the whole meeting. Like, this is terribly lame. One of our longtime elders comes to me the next day for our Sunday morning, and he says, "Hey, Jim, I really think that was the Lord." He's like, "I'm not trying to be like goofy spiritual or anything, but I think the Lord sang something around Joel chapter 2, sound the alarm. But just kind of, you know, you sort it through and all that." I'm in the middle of preaching. This never happens. I have this guy, weird guy. There's always weird people in everybody's church, okay? I understand. But this guy was like, he's ultra weird. Like, let me tell you how weird he is. He only shows up every couple of years. You'll see him walking down the road talking to himself on a regular basis. I mean, strange guy. But yet, whenever he shows up, he gives me some sort of a word from the Lord that is spot on and I know is completely true. Now, I've argued with the Lord about this multiple times, going, "Lord, I don't understand any of this." So I'm preaching, and I happen to notice that weird guy did decide to come to church that day. Hadn't seen him in a couple of years. So I'm just sitting here kind of going through, you know, we're preaching, doing this whole deal, and weird guy stands up. "Pastor, I'm sorry to interrupt." And my first thought is, "Sorry? Yeah, right. If you were sorry, you would have sat down." And now he stands up and he says word for word to the whole church what the elder told me right before the church service started. Now, I have ushers already moving towards this guy, getting ready to tackle him. And we're not even like this high security kind of like church thing. But I mean, people are moving toward him. So I actually had to like wave and I said, "Hey, no, let him stand. This is God." He just says, stands up. 15 seconds, repeats the elder word for word, sits down. And I said, "Gang, this was a word from the Lord. I've had experiences with this guy. I didn't call him a weird guy publicly, but I'm still thinking it in my head. I don't know what is going on, but I just had the Lord publicly interrupt two meetings back to back with a clear word that crisis is coming, Joel chapter 2. And we need to repent for our sin in the middle of the crisis." Okay, so we process this as a leadership team. And we're like, "Well, I don't know what to do. I guess we're just going to like do repentance for the next couple of weeks." So I tell the whole church, "We're just going to start repenting for our sin for the next couple of weeks because weird guy got up and told us we were supposed to do that. You know, we're just going to..." But yet everybody had this sense that something was right. I mean, this was like too dramatic back-to-back interruptions. And believe it or not, there was actually 7 churches within that 1 week that had the same fire alarm experiences of a fire alarm going off in the middle of a public meeting, the whole room having to clear and come back, but no fire. Okay? Well, then a couple of weeks later, we're in repentance mode, and all of a sudden, a young black man has a not-too-good encounter with a white police officer. The black guy gets shot and dies for what he was doing. And all of a sudden, our city goes into crisis with multiple weeks of protests that were broadcast all over the world. And that particular event has even become a tipping point across our country to where we are now a country with a protest culture. And we found ourselves with a city in crisis, and the word of the Lord was, when you're in crisis, you repent for your sin. Now, I was struggling, but let me tell you this, is that I don't know why Jesus does it this way, but it is true from the beginning of the book till the end, is that when crisis comes upon a land, the Lord looks to God's people to start repenting before they start looking for someone to blame. And I because I'm running out of time, when Jesus first showed up on the scene, if you look through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, you're dealing with a group of people that are politically oppressed, economically oppressed, persecuted, beat down, poor, and they're waiting a Messiah. And now Jesus is like allegedly the Savior that's getting ready to come. And here the superstar Savior shows up for his first public sermon, the first speech. They're like, yes, we can't wait. And Jesus shows up and says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Huh? And blessed are the peacemakers. What? And blessed are those who persecute you. Well, surely this message is going to get better. And then Jesus doesn't start to talk about how bad Rome is. He starts to talk about the adultery that's in their heart. And the twisting of scripture related to divorce that's in their heart. And their yes is not yes, and their no is not no. And then Jesus ends this terrible first sermon by saying, and your enemies, you need to love your enemies and pray for those who spitefully use you. There is no politician that would win on this message. If Jesus was looking to plant a church and grow a church, he obviously did not read the manual. This is a terrible way to start. And yet this is who's leading the kingdom of God. Guys, Jesus wants to get the somebody's got to pay and somebody's responsible out of you and I so that we can see him clearer. And when you read through the Gospels, Jesus talks about our enemies all the time. Painfully all the time. And he talks about our enemies because I think what Jesus knows is that the people who love us the most are also usually the most cautious to tell us the truth about what's really going on because they don't want to risk the relationship and the drama that we're going to go into when we get difficult feedback to hear. So the Lord loves his people enough that he lets our enemies tell us what our friends won't. And in the place of prayer, when you have an enemy, it dominates almost every thought in your head. I can always tell where I'm at related to people because when I'm not thinking about anything, I'm always thinking about the person that I'm most annoyed with. For me, it's mowing the grass, you know. I mean, I'm not thinking about anything. I'm not doing anything. I'm brain dead, practically. I'm just kind of like, you know. I'm just glad all I have to listen to is a lawnmower, not those screaming kids. This is fine, man. But then all of a sudden, my mind, if I'm bothered with somebody, I'm just going there. I'm just thinking. There was an Orthodox bishop from Serbia that got betrayed during World War II and sent to one of the Nazi concentration camps. And after being there for a few years, he wrote this, I'll call it an incredible prayer, but this is something I wish I had never read, so I'm going to afflict you with my afflictions. He says, bless my enemies, O Lord. Even I bless them and do not curse them, because enemies have driven me into your embrace more than my friends have. Bless my enemies, O Lord, even I bless and do not curse them, because they, rather than I, have confessed my sins before the world. They've punished me whenever I've hesitated to punish myself, and they've scolded me whenever I've flattered myself. They've spat on me whenever I've filled myself with arrogance. Bless my enemies, O Lord, even I bless them and do not curse them. It's about to get worse. Buckle up. Enemies have taught me to know what hardly anyone knows, that a person has no enemies in the world except for himself. One hates his enemies only when he fails to realize that they're not enemies but cruel friends. It's truly difficult for me to say who has done me more good and who has done me more evil in the world, my friends or my enemies. Therefore, bless, O Lord, both my friends and my enemies, because a slave curses enemies because he does not understand, but a son blesses them because he does understand. Horrible, isn't it? I'd email it to you, but you don't want it. Just it's awful. So here's kind of where I've landed, and this is where I'll kind of start to wrap it up. Is that a lot of the situations in my life that I've argued with the Lord the most about have been the situations that have turned out for my best, for the most good in my life. And what I've realized is that if all I have around me is cheerleaders, I'm going to fail in my walk with God. Now, by saying that, I'm not anti-cheerleader, but I'm also not the guy who has like a cheerleader calendar all on his wall at the office. I'm not either of those. But I do realize this, is that cheerleaders encourage you while you're playing games. Okay, now I'm not saying you shouldn't play games, because games need cheerleaders, you know. So I know when it comes to football, which is the Lord's sport, but besides that, when, you know, with football, we use all these phrases, going to battle, going to war. You know, you talk to any veteran and they'll tell you, no, this is not battle or war. Football is a game that has cheerleaders cheering them on. It is. But it's a drill sergeant that prepares you for battle. But in the kingdom, drill sergeants, also known as enemies, are not very well received, and we try and get rid of all of them in our life. So we live in a generation where it's very popular to go to cheerleader church, and I would encourage you not to be one or to go to one. Where you go to church and all you are is cheered on. You're great. You're awesome. You're going to win. You're the best. You're going to be better. It might be difficult now, but awesomeness is up ahead, because awesomeness is your middle name. Go fight, win. And yet Jesus comes and he allows Christus to come to allow us to mature, to become that church that he wants to come back for. Let me just say that one of the things that I think we've adopted from our culture that is not biblical at all is the fact that we will ignore the truth because we don't like the package that it was delivered in. I've had a number of people come to me and I would either I would do it or somebody else would give them feedback in a very blunt way, and they would say, "Well, you know, I just didn't really appreciate your tone. Your tone was kind of hard and difficult, and I think you need to work on that." And all that they were doing was saying, "Because I didn't like the delivery, I can completely disregard the truth." Here's what we have to realize about the climate that we're in the world today, is that we have messengers that are giving the church a lot of feedback, if we'll hear it, but a lot of times the messengers are not delivering it in a very godly or Christ-like way. God is going to allow, up until his return, for Christ to come, for our improvement and for glory to be found in us. Now, God is not the author of evil. God does not, you know, punish us. I'm not going down that whole doctrinal thread. But I'm just saying that there are times where the Lord does deliver, and there's times where the Lord says, no, I want you to walk through this, and I want you to keep your heart right and keep your eyes focused on me. And gang, this is why, above all, I feel like and just believe, according to the word, that the churches who are going to make it until the return to Christ unoffended are going to be the churches that contend for a culture of seeing Jesus, encountering him in prayer, because we are all going to get so offended if we don't have a place to work that through, we're all going to quit. And how many of you know somebody that has quit because they got offended? All you got to do is go to church for about 3 weeks and you'll meet somebody who's on their way out because they're just, they didn't like, they're offended, they're hurt. And that is so real. But the call to maturity in this hour is great. And gang, I don't know how we get it. I don't know how we're going to get it unless we get our eyes on Jesus. And unless we create a culture of saying, you and I are going to work this out between us, but we're also going to work this out before the throne of grace, and we're going to keep those clean hands and that pure heart. Because, man, there is tough stuff in our life every single day, and we're not going to make it on our own, but we're also not going to make it unless we have that place of encountering Jesus so we can see him in the midst of our trials. You know, I think there might be some people here today that you've gone through some stuff that's been some of the most painful stuff of your life. And if you get real honest sitting here today, you'd say, I do love God, but I am so either confused or I'm so hurt about why God, where was God, where is God? I mean, the question of where is God, who's responsible, those questions are still headlines, dominant headlines in your mind. Let me tell you right now, the Lord has not abandoned you in the midst of your struggle, in the midst of your pain. And you can see him with clarity once again. But we've got to come to this rest of the fact that in this life, underneath the curse of sin and death, we're not going to get 100% clarity. And we've got to be okay with that. But Isaiah chapter 2, when Christ returns, he's going to begin to heal the wounds of the nations with the very word of God. There's going to come clarity to these questions. But we've got to be okay with today not being the day where we get 100% clarity. But here's what I also know, is that the moment that I back off from getting hung up on where was God, who is God, why God, and I start to say, Lord, I'm going to repent for my anger towards you. I'm going to repent for my offendedness toward. I start focusing on keeping my sin repented for and out of play. Then all of a sudden, I see so much more of him than I was seeing. And I guess if there'd be an invitation to you today, it would be the fact that your hurt is real, your pain is real. And the way that you're going to get through that is actually, this sounds so backwards, by confessing what's wrong with your heart in the midst of this journey. I know that sounds so backwards, but yet it's the way that Jesus gave it to us. So what I want to do is, we had a few minutes left, I feel like there are several that need to respond to this morning. It might be all of us. I mean, here's the problem with preaching this stuff, is that the Lord deals with you before you preach it. Oh, I'm sitting here last night and this morning looking and going, oh, no, oh, God, I don't want to talk about this because now I'm going to have to be responsible for it. So now I'm responsible again. Yeah. But if you want to respond to this, I just invite you to get out of your seat and come stand up here. In fact, let's just all stand to our feet. But I think that there's several that need to come. Just come on forward. We're not going to ask you to break down the details of your story. You're not going to have to, like, put it all down. But I just feel like there's several who need to come. And Justin's going to come and just kind of give us clarity on how we're going to respond to the Lord in this. But let me tell you, there's healing here. There's breakthrough here. But you know what there also is that there's grace for you to actually, there's grace for you to repent. And there's grace for you to confess what's going on in your heart right now. And when you do that, there's going to be more clarity that comes instead of less.
I'm going to have Jim just stay to be able to pray with us. But I'll encourage you, if you still want to come up. Just get before the Lord. We're going to give you some time to be before Him. And then we're just going to begin to gather around you. Again, I agree with Jim. We're not looking to hear all the details of your story and what's going on. We just want to come alongside you this morning, put our hands on you, and ask for the Lord to, in an increased way, begin to lead you nearer to Him. Now I want to encourage you to begin to look around the room and see if the Lord highlights one of these individuals up here to you. And if He does, our encouragement teams, I want to specifically speak to you guys. Come up and just put your hand on someone's shoulder. Begin to pray for them. For others, you see your friend up here, or so the Lord highlights someone to you, just come up and put your hand on them. Begin to pray for them. We've got about 5 till noon. We're going to spend about 5 minutes doing ministry. So if you're in your seat, don't just unplug. Just begin to talk to the Lord where you are. Let's just spend about 5 minutes just really focused on Jesus. Jim, why don't you go ahead and pray?
Father, we just take a minute. We confess our heart attitudes before you. God, we just ask you to forgive us for the times that we've just... we've had anger towards you or anger towards other people. God, for those of us in this room that have an enemy in our life right now, that have an antagonist, maybe it's a situation or a circumstance, but there's people behind it, but it's something that just, it is pressing us, it is driving us crazy right now. Lord, we repent for being angry that we have an enemy, angry that we have an antagonist. We just pray right now for our enemies, that you would bless them, God. Lord, I ask right now that you'd open up the eyes of our heart and give us wisdom and understanding as to where you are in the middle of the situation and the circumstance, God. Even if we don't have clarity on how we got to this point or how things unfolded the way that they did. God, I pray right now that we'd have eyes to see you as worthy and mighty and lovely and holy and beautiful. Even though we don't have all the answers yet, God, we still tell you, in the middle of our crisis, in the middle of our mess, you are just as worthy to be loved from my heart as you ever have. And in the middle, God, of the most painful things that we're going to go through, you are still just as worthy to be loved and glorified. And you're worthy of my song. You're worthy of my prayers. You're worthy of my affection in the middle of all that, Lord. So I give it to you once again. I don't hold any of that back. In Jesus' name.